Well, good morning, disciples. Wonderful to be back with you, and happy Sunday to you. It's a beautiful day out, and just think if there's anything going on in your life today that isn't great, it could always be worse. You could be running a marathon right now. Like, who does that? Who even? We'll talk more about those crazy people later. It's wonderful to be with you, and to usher in this season of Christmas together. Which really, Christmas, to some extent, is a story and a life of longing. It's this longing welling up inside of us this time of year that really gets tapped into in unique and special ways. Some of you long to have your whole family back at home for Christmas, and you've been moving in heaven and earth as best you can to get everybody in one place. Maybe you offered to pay for a plane ticket, or you moved some beds around into a guest room. Maybe you're one of those who's even gone out and shopped for new furniture, hoping to have the house in just the perfect, pristine condition for the holidays. For others, you've been longing to buy a gift or a series of gifts for a loved one this holiday season. So you took on a second job, or you've agreed to work some extra overtime or move some things around in your life to make that possible. And your preparations, just like mine, for Christmas say something about the inner longings of your soul. And there are times when I'm sure you've convinced yourself, just like I've convinced myself, that the inner longings of my soul, whether they're beautiful or whether they're icky to the core, that we somehow can bury those and they won't be seen. But that which we are preparing in our life speaks to the inner longings of our soul. I want to talk to the inner longings of our soul today. And we step today inside of a generation that lived with a longing for this Redeemer. We step inside a people called Israel, who for generations had longed for a lasting Redeemer that would finally, once and for all, finish the redemptive work of God in this world. They had seen little flashes of it, little moments, little glimpses of the goodness and the grace and the restoration power of God in their midst. But never fully had they experienced the full backing up of the truck of God's love and grace and restoration that they longed for. Their longings gave way to preparations, and those preparations in turn deepen their inner longings. It works in a very symbiotic way. So today we step inside that people. If you have a Bible, get it out. Let's get prepared in God's word. If you didn't bring a copy of the scriptures with you, there's a couple different ways to interact. First off, YouVersion is a great app for your smartphone if you want to do it the digital way. Otherwise, there are some Bibles in the seat racks around you. I'm going to use the New Living Translation today. If you want to follow along in the same version, that's where I'll be in case you're curious. Otherwise, find whichever one you love and like, and turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 85. And you're going to be glad that you have scriptures out today, because we're going to jump around a little bit. I'm going to reference Numbers 3. We're going to go to Numbers 16, but we're for the sake of time, so this doesn't turn into a two-hour lecture. I'm not going to go to those texts. I just want to reference them, and you can look at them if you so desire. Psalm 85. Let's begin. Let's continue in a spirit of prayer that Pastor Jason and the team led us in. Would you pray with me now? And let's just ready our hearts for what God may say to us, okay? Father in heaven, there are some truths that you want to reveal to each of us today that we have avoided and dodged for some time. Maybe it's because we didn't want to hear it from the person who shared it. Maybe it's because we weren't ready to unravel the bit that we would have to unravel. Maybe we were just lazy spiritually, but God, there are truths you want to reveal to us today. So have your way with us, God. Teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. God, we depend on you in these moments as we depend on you in all the others as well. In Christ's name, amen. I want to get straight to text today because there's much to cover. Psalm 85, verse 1. Lord, you poured out blessing on your land. You restored the fortunes of Israel. You forgave the guilt of your people. Yes, you covered all their sins. You held back your fury. You kept back your blazing anger. Verse 4, now, restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put aside your anger against us once more. Will you be angry with us always? Will you prolong your wrath to all generations? Won't you revive us again so your people can rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Verse 8, I listen carefully to what God the Lord is saying, for he speaks peace to his faithful people. But let them not return to their foolish ways. For surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, so our land will be filled with his glory. We begin this beautiful text, Psalm 85. And at first reading in these opening verses, it might read to you and I as a beautiful poem of encouragement, of remembering God's goodness and faithfulness in the past, God's willingness to hold back the fullness of his wrath on sin, to spare us. You read in there his faithfulness and joy to have a people that he calls his own. And all of that would and will continue to bear fruit in your life and mine if that's all it meant to us. If all we allowed that scripture to speak to our hearts was all of that, and it would be beautiful and lovely. But I just can't get away from what appears to be a sneaky little hidden invitation in the very beginnings. I don't know if you caught it. I didn't catch it at first pass when I read it. It's even before the verses began, in fact. The very beginning of Psalm 85. I don't know how it reads it in your copy of the scriptures, but mine says right at the beginning, for the choir director, a psalm of the descendants of Korah. You see, in Israel, God had divided up his people into 12 tribes. And as they wandered around the wilderness for all those years, he had divided them up into 12 tribes. And each of those tribes had a set grouping of responsibilities and calls that God had put upon their life. In fact, in Numbers 3, he speaks to this group where the descendants of Korah, the ancestors, Korah and his followers and family, were part of the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi was a really, really interesting tribe. Maybe the most honored of all the tribes, arguably, because when God set them apart in Numbers chapter 3, among a lot of other things, he sets them in charge of all of the worship activities. In fact, he calls them, the tribe of Levi, Levites. And from that word and idea of Levites, we get the idea of the priests. And maybe the loosest translation now, though it really breaks down, would be what we call pastors now in this day and age. It's really loose, and so don't hold too tightly to that, because there's a lot of differences now. But in this group of people, the Levites, God had set them apart to take care of all the sanctuary, all the tent of meetings, the Holy of Holies, the space in which the presence of God would be worshipped and where it would dwell, all of the different tools and elements of worship. And they were set in charge of all this, a very high honor. Now, part of the complication to all of this, though, is to make it further complicated, all of this is happening in a traveling nomad group of people, right? They're in the wilderness, so they're moving around. And so by day, they follow this cloud, and by night, they follow a pillar of fire. And sometimes they would make camp for a day, and sometimes several days, sometimes just hours, sometimes a month or more. And they're just moving around following the Lord, knowing that if we don't follow the Lord, where he leads us is where the manna will fall for the food the next day. We got to be where God leads us. Otherwise, we die. We starve. And so the complexity to this is they've got to set up the sanctuary in a very intricate series of rooms and curtains and places for God's presence to dwell. And then as soon as the Lord would lead them elsewhere, they got to pack up shop. It's like a traveling circus. And so they would have to tear everything down. And within this group of the Levites, there were three subset groups. And if you're not a history buff or all this is boring, you hang tight for just one more minute, because this sets a hook for you and I that will weave us through this story in a beautiful, gracious way by God. There's three different subsects. One of those subgroups was in charge of all of the tent and the curtains and all the various textiles that they used to set up the tent. Another group was in charge of all the tent posts and the framing and a few other more construction-y type things. But then this third group, which Korah led, was in charge of all the elements of worship. And this is where it gets really tricky, because the first two groups were just dealing with tent posts and tents. I don't camp, but that stuff gets dirty, no big deal. So they would tear that junk down and they would wind it up and throw it in the trailer and tow it to the next city in their Hummer, right? Nobody laughed in first service, but that I got two this time. So I'm gonna take that as a win, all right? Sometimes you gotta take the fruit that's given, right? So the tent posts and the tent and all that stuff would just get piled up. But God had made it very, very clear in Numbers 3 that that is not to be the case with Korah and the people that were in charge of these worship elements, because these elements were so holy and so set apart. I mean, we're talking the Ark of the Covenant. We're talking the lampstand. We're talking oil for anointing. All of these different elements. And God says, these are so holy and so precious to my presence and to you interacting with me, you're not even to touch them with your bare hands. So when it comes time to move, here's how it's going to go down. I want you to wrap that stuff carefully in linen and then pick it up so as to never touch it directly. And then you don't get to put that stuff on animals or trailers or chariots. You have to carry that stuff on your own shoulders and walk it so nothing happens to this precious, fragile, beautiful thing. Guys, the imagery in the parallel is mind-blowing. As if God is to say to these people, you are blessed by my Father to carry my presence before my people. And you carry my presence with great care. And that when we stop in the next town because God has led you there, you will unfold this stuff carefully and prepare for my presence to dwell. This was a high honor. And then number 16 happened. Korah and his buddies come to Moses and Aaron and they go, man, this is exhausting. This whole carrying Jesus' presence stuff around is killing me. I'm not having fun anymore. Yeah. He goes to Moses and Aaron and he goes, hey, what are you guys even doing? What do you even do? You just like walk around. Meanwhile, we're wrapping everything up. We're doing all the heavy lifting. We're carrying this stuff on our backs. You're supposed to be the leader. Why don't you carry this stuff? We're tired of carrying God's presence. We're tired of the call that God's put on our life. We're tired of the way that God has uniquely fashioned us for his use in the kingdom. We don't want this anymore. We want a different fate. We want a different tribe. We want somebody else to do this work. So Korah gathers up 250 other malcontents. You ever noticed how when you're looking for complainers, you don't have to look too far? There's hundreds of them everywhere you go, right? If you haven't had one lately, just put something on Facebook about politics and just see them all come running to you. I hate that too. You know, instead, write something today on Facebook, how lovely the weather is today, and see, it will go crickets. I already saw one person from church post that today. Nobody's commented on anything. They're like, positivity? What is this? Facebook is no place for happiness. So Korah rounds up these 250 malcontents. He goes, here's what we're going to do. We're going to revolt against Moses and Aaron. We're going to turn the tide. And they go to Moses. And Moses says, oh man, you do not want to do this. God's fury is unleashed. And God's initial intention is just to wipe out everything. I mean, everybody they've known, everybody they've seen, everybody they've touched, everybody who ever delivered mail to their house. Everybody who's ever looked at their dog, everybody gets wiped out. Moses goes and intercedes on their behalf as their redeemer and says, please, God, don't do it that way. Please, please, please. He runs to tents, and you can follow all this in Numbers 16. And so God finally relents to some extent, and instead he just wipes out Korah and the 250 malcontents. We catch up with the story in Numbers 16, verses 32. It says, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the men, along with their households and all their followers who were standing with them. And it goes on, and now it gets really, really tough. And everything they owned. So they went down alive into the grave, along with all their belongings. This picture that God is painting for you and I is, I have set you apart as a people, and I've led you, and I have blessed you, and you are preparing the way for a land of promise, and you don't want to carry that joy on your back, then the earth will open up and swallow you up. And there's so many parallels here, not the least of which is the reality that without Christ, our sins will eat us alive. The earth will open and swallow us alive, and the only place we have to go if we cling to those sins is the grave. Certainly there's a parallel there too, that as a called out people, we are only viewed by God as people on mission. That when you and I have decided to follow Jesus, there is no other lens with which God sees us than missionaries. So anytime you and I don't live like missionaries, our lives unravel. Walk me through any conflict, any meltdown in your life, it will always stem back, annoyingly so, to the moment of time when you stopped living as a missionary in that relationship and it became about you. And it all unravels. Because you and I, as followers of Jesus, were never designed to live in any other way than that of a missionary. And so life doesn't make sense when we're not a missionary. Our money won't make sense. Our time won't make sense. Our relationships don't make sense. Why does none of this make sense? And God's going, because you're a called out people. But there's something else going on here too. Those were free. Because there's something going on here that the author, after 400 years of history, he's looking back at his ancestors. And this one thing has stuck with them for 400 years, as if it was hardwired into their family tree. There's this longing that had remained ever since that time when Korah and those 250 malcontents rose up against Moses to step outside of their ordination. And the picture we get in this opening grouping of verses is we see a longing of the author to be saved from himself. And this is a longing that is embedded in you and I through the grace of God. This longing for you and I to be saved from ourselves. This recognition to some extent for you and for me that at some level we are our own worst enemies. You ever gotten into a fight with somebody when you're asleep? You can't do it. I mean, they can be mad at you when you're sleeping. Ever done that? Are you one of those people who can nap in 5 seconds like me? I can do this. I just count me down from 10 and I'm asleep. And then Jen walks by and kicks the chair, you know, just because she can't nap like that. And then I wake up and go, wake me up. I'll be asleep again in 10 more seconds, you know. The point here is that you and I are oftentimes, if not most of the time, our own worst enemy. Look back at the text. He says, you forgave the guilt covered by sin. You held back your fury. Restore us. Revive us. And this really interesting switch that you don't see in the Psalms very often, but that you see almost every psalm of the descendants of Korah, is this recognition that my own worst enemy in life is me. He's not writing about Pharaoh on the run, chasing them. He's not writing about Egypt. He's not writing about Satan, our great enemy. All of those things are true, and all of those are enemies. But he had some recognition in his soul that the worst enemy of my soul is probably me. I am probably my own undoing more often than not. And three times he mentions a longing for the salvation. Verse 4, restore us again, God of salvation. Verse 7, show us unfailing love, grant salvation. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near for those who fear him. And this deep longing in the descendants of Korah to be saved is strong, but it takes on a laser focus of context when we realize that the author is referencing his own lineage of personal rebellion. As if to recognize that since 400 years ago, my grandparents, 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 and maybe two more rounds after that of grandparents, there has been this embedded genetic code that we like to do our own thing. Sound familiar? It's in me too. Their embedded tendency is to want something other than what God has given them. To live a life different from the one that God has actually placed them in. And this is in each of us, and it was in them back then, and it's in us now. And for this author, it is as close to him as his own beating heart. This maddening paradox for the descendants of Korah is the simple idea that what got us here won't get us there. That this complexity and paradox, that who I am absolutely must undergo transformation if I will experience victory in where I am going. I cannot remain static in who I am and experience victory. The relationships that need restored in your life need restored because you're in them. And until you and I submit to a level of transformation, we will just repeat the cycle or learn how to cut off relationships better, quicker, faster, smarter, stronger. And I pick relationships because we all got them. But it's true of our money. It's true of our work life. You ever met somebody who's been fired from every job they've ever had and it's always the boss's fault? Like, how is that possible? Every boss you've ever had is the devil. There's only one devil. You work for 8 people. Yeah. Maybe it's you. But the good news in all this is that inside us, from the Spirit of God, is a longing to be saved from ourselves. And we need to just lean into that and say, God, I'm a mess. I'm a mess. Will you save me from myself? But in my resistance to change, especially to the changes that bring real life, I insist on death. See, the conversations that you and I need to have to bring restoration and relationships of our life will not go well if you and I don't nudge closer to Christ's likeness and submit to the kind of living that Christ invites, which is joy-filled and abundant. And most of these things we just can't fake for any long period of time. We can in short spurts. You ever put on a smile on Sunday morning when life is in meltdown? Me too. Hi, how are you? I'm good. Awesome, great to hear. It's awesome, good. Whew. You think they bought it? They didn't buy it. And you don't really want them to buy it. This is why the positive response to God's inner nudges toward Christ's likeness are a beacon of light on our souls that are preparing the way for the work of Christ in our midst. And yet every time we come to that spot and we meet Korah and we gather 250 others around us and we say to ourselves, we're not going on any longer, God, with the life you've given us. It stops now. We choose death. Sometimes slower, sometimes quicker. I don't suspect the earth's going to open up and swallow any of us up. But the effect is the same. So over and over again, the psalmist, and not just the psalmist who write this collection of psalms called the Descendants of Korah, but all of the psalmists have some version of this, "Dear God, save me from myself." And there might not be any more beautifully theological prayer you and I can pray today than, "Dear God, save me from myself. Lead me into a place where I would, as second nature, become more and more like the ways of Jesus." And we know this as humans, that we're our own worst enemy. And this is all made more volatile by the fact that the person whose bad advice you and I listen to more often than anyone else in the world is ourselves, right? Yeah. I'm sounding a little bit like Tony Robbins. I'm really sorry. He stole it from the Bible. Just the stuff that works for him. The rest of it he throws out. But like, there's nobody who you're listening to more than yourself. You ever thought about that? Because nobody talks to you more than yourself. You ever caught yourself driving in the car and you're having a conversation with yourself and then you realize you're doing it out loud and you're in morning traffic? Yeah. I'm the crazy one. You're like, "Oh, phone, yeah, totally." So who you are and who I am is always going to bubble to the surface. It just is. And I don't mean like who we've practiced to be, but like actually who we really are. It's going to bubble to the surface. And this is actually really good news. All right, continue on with me. That's enough on that. Verse 10. I think enough of you are mad at me now that I'll move on, okay? Because the news gets really beautiful. Verse 10, unfailing love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. I don't know if it was unforeseen or sloppy wet, but there was a kiss, all right? Church humor, isn't that great? Truth springs up from the earth and righteousness smiles down from heaven. Yes, the Lord pours down his blessings. Our land will yield its bountiful harvest. Righteousness goes as a herald before him, preparing the way for his steps. And something is happening in all of this that's incredible. First off, we return back to the rhythm of last week, if you were with us, where two things that seem almost juxtapositioned against each other joined together perfectly and beautifully in Christ. He has this way of bringing grace and love and truth together, which don't often operate very nicely in the same room. I'm just going to tell you the truth right now, right? And that's usually code for, this ain't going to be good for you, right? Bless his heart, right? And insert insult here, right? So grace and truth coming together, it says in the scripture. Unfailing love and truth, right? Righteousness and peace will kiss. There will be such an intimacy between righteousness and peace. Truth will spring up from the earth. And then an interesting shift happens here, which may seem really normal to those who have some familiarity with the Bible, because there's so many farming illustrations and parables used in the Bible. But bear in mind who this is written about. This is written about a nomadic people who were in the wilderness wandering all these years. And he now says these words. Yes, the Lord pours down his blessing. Our land, I'm in verse 12. Our land will yield a bountiful harvest. That takes time. Seasons in one place. That doesn't happen if you're picking up a tent and moving 3 days later. Springing up from the earth, it says, truth springs up, verse 11. And we're reminded of this deep longing in Korah's and the ancestors, Korah and all of those in that group, as his descendants some 400 years later, right? This deep longing to be planted. This deep longing in you and I to be rooted and planted. which gone askew can turn into kind of an icky thing, which led them to come to the spot of Moses and say, listen, we ain't moving anymore. We're not doing this job anymore. We want to be rooted and planted. But redirected and refashioned to say, God, I will not move until I am rooted and planted in you. Look at what he says here. It's like, I want truth to spring up. I want righteousness to smile down. I want your blessing to pour out. I want our land to yield harvest. I want righteousness to go out as a herald before him, preparing the way for his steps. There is a longing to be planted here. And the sons of Korah who wrote this psalm have been handed down stories for generations about their family ancestors who wandered in the wilderness. And as that cloud by day and pillar of fire by night would lead them, they knew that was their only way to stay alive. So packing up their families and packing up their things and pulling the tent poles out and the fabric and wrapping up the worship elements, so they went to follow life. But then they longed to be planted in a place to be wanderers no longer, to have finally arrived, to have a resting place physically and emotionally. And in a fateful twist, their insistence that they be planted their way instead of God's way would lead to their own death. The earth opened up and it swallowed them alive, and to their graves they went. And this is the dance I'm doing all the time with Jesus. And I suspect it's the dance you're doing all the time with Jesus too. Jesus, will I submit to your way and will in my life? Thinking Mary and Joseph didn't want to have that baby in the manger. They submitted to his will and way. This is not the way I saw my life going. This is not the way I saw my Christmas going. This is not the way I saw my career going, or my marriage going, or my health, or my kids. But dear Lord, save me from myself. I have a longing that you might save me from myself, so that where you see me planted would be always planted in your rule and reign over my life. That I would never grapple for the control. That I would never be the one who arrives with the anointing of the Lord on my shoulder, carrying his presence with me, saying, not this time, God. But that you and I would usher his presence in, fully submitted, longing to be planted in his rule and reign for our lives. And it's this longing to be planted that lives in us. We thankfully don't have to stir this up or muster it. We might need to fertilize it a little bit, put some water on it, but it's in there by the power of the Spirit. And when we become so insistent with God that our transformation continues, beautiful things happen. Beautiful things happen. If our longing is to be planted in the goodness of God, planted in his will, planted in his design for our journey, the way of Christ is prepared in our midst. We end up finding ourselves stepping into situations and relationships and conversations that we could have never orchestrated on our own, because we've submitted to his rule and reign in our lives. And this transition that was happening some 400 odd years later is the longing for the planting of God's will and way in a midst of a people. To be planted in his love and righteousness and planted in his design for blessing. Today's the annual California International Marathon. Some of you had to do some pretty squiggly driving around just to get here today. And we have a few DCers who are running right now. Are they still running, you think, Sean? Are they still? I can't remember. They're probably done. They're laying in the grass somewhere asking God, why did I do this? Liz Zierman and Sean Goyne are the two DCers that I know of that are doing it. There may be others that I just don't know about. But this they've been preparing out of a deep longing. Like, I don't know what their longing was. I don't know why anybody longs to run 26 miles. I try to run in short bursts, like from predators. That's kind of my game plan. That's why you and I were made to run. Like, you don't need to outrun a cheetah for 26 miles. Someone gonna get eaten by then, you know? Just short bursts, up a tree, over a fence, we're done. But over the course of these months, they've had it in their heart and head, this longing to either finish a marathon or get a medal or the camaraderie of the training or whatever their longing was. But all of those longings led to preparations along the way that led to activities and sore muscles and long runs that ended into the dusk hours. Rolling out IT bands, which is just the worst thing ever. Changing diets and shoes and then new shoes again. This week I've been thinking about them as I drive from my house to my workplace over in Roseville. I drive by the Folsom Lake Crossing. I've seen those outhouses getting stacked up. You know, there's probably 200 of them today that are all stacked up. And I just thought, oh man, those poor saps. They've undoubtedly had to remain focused on the longing that was in their soul for the prep that they were doing. A few years back now, Tom Hare and Sean St. Clair and I decided to run a marathon. And Tom took off, and Sean was gracious enough to stay with the old chubby guy and run with me all day, walk with me a lot of the day, let's be honest. But he stuck with me. And I remember in the later miles, passing miles upon miles of just daydreaming how great it would be to lay down. And just that was the only thing I could think about in those later miles of like, how nice will it feel to not be on my feet anymore and to just lay down? How great will it feel to just sit? And then we came downtown Sacramento and you kind of make this turn and you hit what race organizers call the wall of sound and you begin to hear the sound system from the finish and the announcers and people cheering and people weeping and crying, you know, out of pain. And I remember all of that and my deep desire to just save myself from the end of this. But finally, we turned that corner and we heard that noise. And we were done with the running and the wandering. We were done with the pain and the difficulty. It's not unlike the sons of Korah, writing Psalm 85, some 400 years later, looking back at the pain and the difficulty that their choices caused them. And stirring in them this deep longing to be saved from their own selves and to be fostering that longing to be planted in the ways of God. And I'm sure they still battled their own inner desires and demons at times. But in submitting to this disciple-making process that you and I are invited into, just like the descendants of Korah were invited into, we get this beautiful opportunity to attend to some things that God has planted inside of us. A longing to be saved from ourselves and a longing, a deep longing, to be rooted and established and planted in God and His love. And it leaves me with a few questions. What areas of your life do you continue to wander, insistent on your way and not God's? What areas of your life are you in desperate need of a little salvation from yourself? That'll require some self-awareness. That'll require some brutal honesty. But in what ways have you stood in the way of your own spiritual development? And in what ways, if you were to step out of your own way, would you begin to just prepare the way for Christ in your midst? I don't know exactly what your next steps are. But I do know that they follow a pretty simple pattern in us. An admission that things aren't right in us. Sometimes that takes some time to just admit, it's just not right inside me right now. And then to take that next step oftentimes to say, listen, God, I believe that there's a better way for me to live and to finally commit to taking that next step. And again, sometimes those steps take a long time for each of us. Sometimes they zip through quickly. But would you take your next step with God today? Would you commit to that next step? Would you at the very least listen for him to whisper to your soul? We sing this song, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless his holy name." And this deep invitation from God that our lives would be a blessing to him. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, we do indeed desire to bless your holy name. That our lives would reflect the disciple-making process that you're doing inside of us. God, I love the idea of being a numbers three kind of guy. You know, the guy who gets the anointing. The guy who gets to carry God's most precious gifts to the world. But I don't like the reality that I'm also a number 16 kind of guy. The guy who gets tired and weary of that and throws a fit, says, "I'm not doing it any longer, Jesus." So God, meet us in that today. Meet each and every one of our souls. Speak to our hearts in these moments. What are you trying to say to us today, God? The same collection of authors who wrote Psalm 85 also wrote the psalm that Dan read to us this morning. "As a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for God. So my soul longs for God. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let's worship.